Since Acts 27 is a very lengthy chapter, before we read toward the end of the chapter, let me try to set it in context. The Apostle Paul was finally on his way to the city of Rome. For 2 years he had languished as a prisoner in Caesarea, while the Jews and the Romans connived to find a way to destroy him. Finally, as a Roman citizen, Paul exerted his right and made his appeal unto Caesar to be heard not by any lower court than the imperial court in Rome. And so he was sent to the capital of the empire. The journey was a long and a dangerous one by sea, especially in the fall of the year. In those days, from about the middle of September to the end of October, sailing was counted very dangerous, and from the beginning of November through March, it was impossible altogether. The first leg of this journey, which would have taken probably about 15 days, went without incident. The second leg from Myra to a little harbor in Crete called Fair Havens was achieved with much greater difficulty. The third leg, which was meant to be simply a loop up the coast of the island, ended in shipwreck. Early in the journey, before they set out on that final fatal leg, it became very apparent that they were not going to make it to Italy, that they needed a place in which to winter. They were already in Fair Havens. But Fair Havens was not the kind of place in which the crew and the passengers wished to spend the winter. They decided that they would like to reach Phoenice. Immediately the Apostle Paul warned them that he perceived that this final leg would be accomplished at an awful cost. Indeed, that its results would be disastrous. It would be a deadly mistake to set out from Fair Havens. However, the ship's captain and the ship's owner spoke to the centurion, who bowed to their nautical knowledge, decided to ignore the counsel of the apostle. And so when the south wind blew softly, they sailed out of Fair Havens for Phoenice. It was a fateful decision, one that was to cost them very, very dearly. Almost immediately, a great hurricane blew up. It's called Euroclydon. The Greek text has a very graphic name for it. It's called literally a typhonic wind. This great wind with all the force of a typhoon raged against them, and for 2 long weeks they were relentlessly driven about in these angry seas. In many days they could see neither sun by day nor moon or stars by night. Such were the elements that they were in perpetual darkness, with lashing rain and heaving surges on the angry sea. They were driven until they were driven to despair. Nothing they did was of any avail. They sought to strengthen the structure of a boat by using a technique that later became known as frapping. That is, passing great cables or chains around the vessel to hold its structure together so that it wouldn't break up, or by passing a great cable that was connected to the prow, right under the boat, to the stern, again to hold it together so that it would not, in their terminology, it would not have a hog back and be broken front to rear. They struck sail and let the wind drive them where it would. They finally jettisoned the ship's tackling and all its cargo. Lost in that perpetual darkness, the angry ocean, and unable to do anything at all to help their position, we read, finally, all hope that they should be saved was taken away. That must have been an awful moment. Try to put yourself in that stricken vessel. Day has followed day and night has followed night, and you could not tell one from the other. Everything you have done has failed. Now you're facing imminent, certain destruction. All hope is gone. Then, for the second time, the preacher steps forward. Some commentators have a great trouble with this, you know. They think that this is where Luke the historian becomes Luke the fairy storyteller, making a hero out of Paul. I'm not getting into the technicalities of the argument, but this is sheer history. Paul stepped forward and he reminded them of his warning that this journey would be with very great danger and it would have a very high cost, that they should indeed have remained in the little harbor at Fair Havens. And then he said an amazing thing. Now all hope was gone. The winds were still howling at typhoon force. The rains were still coming down at an incredible rate. The surges were still rising. The little boat was being tossed like a cork. All hope was gone. But Paul says, and verse 22, now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Man, that's why I love the gospel. That's why I love the Bible. When all else has failed, there's not a ray of sunshine or hope to be had from any other quarter. The man of God with a message from God can see light where no one else can see light. He has a message where no one else has a message. And Paul steps forth and he says, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. Christian, note this. Note this next part. Underline it if you haven't already done so. If you've never learned it off by heart, learn it tonight and let it revolutionize your life and your prayer life. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. As he indicated, the ship would be lost. That was certainly a great financial ruin. The ship would be lost. they would indeed all be cast up, shipwrecked upon an island. But he indicated that God would save every last one among them. And so he did. So he did. They ran aground on the coast of the island of Melita. Nowadays we would call it Malta. As we read in verse 39, toward the end of the chapter, when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoised up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. The fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. The soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Now that was a most unlikely ending to a shattering experience. Indeed, to be quite honest, it was an impossible ending apart from the direct intervention of the Lord. But with that intervention, they all escaped. They were all saved. This is a portion of Scripture that has always fascinated me. I've tried to preach on it over the years a number of times, and I must confess every time I go home with my heart in my boots and my head between my knees, for I think I've missed it. Fascinating portion of Scripture. I think part of the fascination is, I have to be honest, I've always dreaded a watery grave. When we get on an aeroplane, my wife has sweaty palms, and she grasps my hand and washes it in her sweat, because she doesn't like the idea of an aeroplane crash. Well, I can't say I really go to bed every night praying that I'll end up in an aeroplane crash either. But give me my druthers, and I would, do you use that word here? Yeah, you do. I never know if I'm speaking American or British. Give me my druthers, and I'd rather die in an aeroplane crash than die by drowning. I don't know why that is. People have said that it's a lovely experience. I don't know how they know if they haven't drowned, but they say you've all these wonderful... I don't know, but I've always had this dread of a watery grave. Going down in a ship, to me, has always been a scary thought. But you know, there's another shipwreck that terrifies me infinitely more. Far sadder sight than eyes can know, than proud ship tossed or seaman's woe, than crashing wave or threatening cloud, than prey bird shriek or ocean shroud, is the shipwreck of a soul. The shipwreck of a soul. The Word of God speaks of some people who have known the gospel, have professed its faith, and then have sunk into apostasy. And it says that concerning the faith, they have made shipwreck. Now that is one shipwreck of a soul, and that's not what I want to talk about tonight. Really, what I have in mind is simply this truth that there are myriads of people who are making the voyage of life through the seas of time toward eternity. They make a wreckage of their life. Many of them end up losing their souls forever. I think that we may learn something of that subject in this portion that we have been reading. Because while the scene in Acts 27 describes an actual voyage here on earth through natural seas to a natural destination, I think it has a very precise parallel with this spiritual journey. And just as in the text, when we look around us in this world and see people on the journey of life, we can see them set out with hope, full of confidence. And then we see them often continue in reckless abandon. We see them so often plunge into darkness and into ruin. And finally, they reach a point where all hope of ever being saved is gone. There are parallels with that in the text. But thank God we may learn something else. This is what fascinates me in this portion of Scripture. That it's not all darkness and gloom, because here we may see from God how souls who have made shipwreck may be saved. Tonight I want us to consider this scene and learn some very vital lessons for the voyage of life, especially how people who have come to ruin may yet be delivered and saved by the grace of God. I really just want to draw two fundamental parallels. First of all, I want us to think of how these people were shipwrecked, and then secondly, how they were saved. How they were shipwrecked. And I think that here's a salutary story. Remember, what we have here is perfectly natural, but we have spiritual parallels that you'd be very, very foolish to ignore. How did they come to be in this awful mess? Well, first of all, they ignored all the danger signals. They ignored all the danger signals. We read specifically that the time for sailing was now past. And we're given precisely the time of year that it was, for we are told that the fast, which was the Jewish Day of Atonement, was already over. Now, those who have spent many years studying these things tell us that at that particular year, when they think this happened, the Jewish Day of Atonement would have fallen around the 5th of October. So that was already history. Remember that in the ancient world, even when conditions seemed to be good, October was a month when you had to be very, very careful starting on a sea journey. Remember, you were just a matter of days away from the absolute limit. But these people were pushing the limits. The danger signals were there. They had already had quite a difficult time getting to the fair havens. But they ignored all the danger signals. And on they went. I want to tell you, my friend, in the journey of life, God in His mercy has planted danger signal after danger signal so that men and women cannot ignore them. Or they should not ignore them. They can't be unaware of their existence. Warning upon warning. And the man who ignores the warnings, the man who ignores the danger signals, is playing the fool. I think of Abner. He came down from the court of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, to the court of David in Hebron. He there met with David and came to a political agreement with him for the unification of the kingdom under the throne of David. And on he went. His arch enemy Joab was not present, for which Abner should well have been very, very happy. When Joab came back, he was furious. And he sent after Abner, call him back. Now, Abner knew. This is the amazing thing. He knew that Joab was out for his blood. He knew that Joab bore him an inveterate hatred. He knew that Joab was a callous killer, a man who could slay and go to bed and sleep without turning a hair of his head. He knew it all. And he turned back. And in the gate of the city, he went into the embrace of Joab and fell out of it a corpse. David lamented at his funeral, died Abner as a fool dieth. I wonder how many of you will die and perish in hell eternally, and over your awful wreckage we will lament. Why did they die like fools? People come to ruin because they willfully ignore the danger signals. These people also wasted time. God gave them time in His providence to get to safety. They wasted it. We are told specifically that many days passed. Many days. Now again, remember, at the particular time of year, under the conditions in which they were living, days were vitally important. Hours were vitally important. But they wasted valuable time and valuable opportunity. Is that not why many people come to ruin? I think of another incident involving Joab, this time with Amasa, who had led the forces of insurrection against David, but with whom David entered into an agreement. When David came back to his throne, there was an insurrection in the north of the kingdom, so he sent Amasa to gather the army together. But Amasa tarried 3 whole days, was making a very leisurely progress. He also met up with Joab and ended up wallowing in his own blood as he gasped his last. The waste of time. The waste of time. I want to tell you tonight, there are people in this meeting, and if you ever end up in a lost eternity, it will not be because God did not give you time and opportunity to repent and call for mercy. The waste of time, a deadly ingredient in the ruination of lives. These people were shipwrecked quite simply because they were governed by carnal desires. They had made it to fair havens. Now they knew that they would be safe in fair havens. They knew that there they could ride out all the winter storms and all the winter cold. But we read fair haven was not commodious to winter in. In other words, it was ill adapted. It was not as well equipped as other harbors and as other ports. Now, get the picture. They were safe there, There was enough to give them safety. And that's clear from Paul's advice that they would stay there. There was enough to give them safety. But they wanted more. They wanted ease. They wanted pleasure. They wanted what the bigger port could give them. And so they placed their carnal ease, their carnal desires, above their safety. And they paid for it. The love of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind or of the eye, the pride of life, the things that man put above the safety of their souls. I have known people who have, for example, wrecked their lives with booze. They know it's destroying them. They know that there is safety, security, salvation, and grace. And yet, because of an insatiable lust for the devil's liquor, they put their carnal lust before their safety. They come to ruin. I've seen men wreck their family, wreck their home, toss away everything that's of value for another pint of booze. The love of carnal desire will bring you to ruin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. When I was a young man, this actually continued until fairly recent times in Northern Ireland. You didn't have to go to a grocery store to buy your bread or your milk. They were all delivered right to your door. And 3 or 4 times a week, the bread server would come around. We were very friendly with the fellow who served bread in our area from one of the big bakeries. And I remember getting to talk to him. He was a very worldly fellow, although a very likable fellow. Remember one day Eddie said to me, as I was speaking to him about the things of God, he said, "Any time I'm ever in a bar and I see someone giving a drink to a young man for the first time, I always tell them, don't do that." I've had young men come to me and ask me what they should drink or to buy them a drink. And he said, "I have told them always, don't touch this." Because he was honest enough to recognize it was wrecking him. And as we talked, he made it clear that he had grasped at least this truth. Sin, at its commencement, can be very alluring. And he would tell these young fellows, you see some of these fellows, and they throw back their shoulders, and they are so very courageous, and they seem very manly, and they make their way up to the bar, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. He would tell them, you follow them through life, you'll find when it gets to the end, it's a very different story. This is from an unsaved man. Sin at its commencement may seem very alluring. Sin in its continuation may seem very thrilling, but sin in its conclusion is always fatal. It bringeth forth death. Furthermore, these people came to ruin because they rejected divine counsel. The Apostle Paul stood up when they were still in fair havens and he said, "Sirs, I perceive." Now what he meant was, and I remember you're talking about the inspired apostle. What he meant was that as a man in contact with heaven, he knew what was on the way. He could see what was happening. "I perceive that this journey will be with much hurt." But the ship's captain was an experienced seaman. He knew those waters. He could read the signs in the skies, or so he thought. The ship's owner, who had all his money sunk in this, he also was a man who had some expertise. And so the centurion believed the captain and the owner. They brought their reason. Paul brought revelation. And let me tell you, that is a classic case. More so today, perhaps, than ever before. When you lift a Bible, what you have is divine revelation. What you have here is God's revealed truth regarding life and death and heaven and hell and how to get there. This is not opinion. This is not something that has been worked out by human investigation. This is pure, unadulterated, divine revelation. But over against it, you have the voice of depraved human reason. And you will have every expert in the world who is yet without God standing up to defy revelation with reason. I tell you, the man who rejects divine counsel will always come to ruin. These people then listened to the wrong people. That's why they came to ruin. As you journey through life, you'll hear many voices. I trust you'll never forget the words of Proverbs chapter 1. "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." And later, "My son, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path." There are many voices calling for your attention. There are many people who will tell you the way to go. Come with us. Every time a rock group gets up on stage or puts out a CD or a video, what are they saying? They're saying, "Come with us." I don't want to get off on a tangent now. It disturbs me greatly, very greatly, when I see young professing Christians bear the marks of the style of those rock groups, servants of Satan, one and all. Why any Christian would want to look like that devil's brood is more than I can ever understand. What they are saying is, "Come with us." That filthy, immoral Hollywood movie set, they are saying, "Come with us." You listen to the wrong people, and it will lead you to ruin. For there is another voice. I love the words of Moses to Hobab when he said, "Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. We're going to the land which God has promised. Come with us." The old hymn tries to catch the flavor of that testimony. "We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright. Come with us." You listen to the wrong people, and it will wreck you. Then they were deceived by temporary appearances. south wind blew softly. There was Paul saying, men, listen to me. If you set out on this journey, it will destroy you. Listen to me. This is the foolish, wicked thing to do. And as soon as he had stopped speaking, the south wind blew softly, contradicting everything that he said. There's no hurricane here. There's no typhoon here. There's no huge surge of the waves here. There's no danger here. This is the lulling south wind caressing your cheek. Forget about Paul. Forget about that dire Bible-thumping warning. You're not in any danger. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their end, they set out. But not long after, there arose this mighty tempest. There arose this typhonic wind. Not long after. How many people are deceived by circumstances? How many young people setting out in life, they hear the word of God, the warnings of danger, the dire warnings of the way that the world leads and the ruin that it involves you in. You may be moved by those warnings. I have seen people moved by those warnings. And then they go out, and the south wind blows softly. The devil seems to come to blow away ever so gently. What he'll tell you is the alarmist warnings of the preacher. But not long after, everything will change. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. When those people felt the south wind, it seemed so right to go that way. It was so inviting to go that way. It was so easy to go that way. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. Do not be deceived by temporary appearances. It may appear like you can sin and get away with it, but it's only an appearance. It may appear that you can live unto self in rebellion against God, kicking over the traces and rejecting what this old book has set before you. It may appear you can do all that and prosper, but it's only an appearance. Then, of course, when they were on the ship and in the storm, the amazing thing is I don't read one word of them praying. I don't read one word of these people coming to Paul and saying, Paul, will you give us the gospel? Now, I know you can't make too much of an argument from silence, but I do think that there's something here. What were they doing? They were making every attempt in the world to save themselves, and they couldn't do it. And I think of the spiritual parallel. People headed toward ruin. And what are they doing? They're calling the Dr. Lauras of this world, or the Rush Limbaughs of this world, or they're turning to the Dear Abbeys of this world. They're trying everything in their power to patch their lives together. But how few there are who are coming to a man of God and saying, "Preacher, I'm perishing. Can you give me a word of light? Can you give me a word of gospel?" In other words, the message is very clear. Even in their extremity. Even in their extremity. It's not so much God I want. It's a way out of the mess. And if I can just get out of the mess, I'd be happy to go on without God and without Christ. Sadly, nowadays, so many churches are in the business of purely cleaning up the mess. Without getting to the root of the problem and getting them right with God. But finally, they had to confess they had failed. There was no hope. Now, sometimes it's a healthy sign when people realize there's no hope. Sometimes it's a very healthy sign. When a person's trying to clean up the mess of his life without reference to God or his Christ, it's good that he should come to a place of utter hopelessness. Because then you can point them to the hope of the world, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's often said that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And certainly in the text, when man had exhausted his resources, God met with Paul. God gave the apostle a message of life for a people who were on the point of death. And that's really what we have in the gospel. There's glorious news for people who haven't a hope in the world. For people who have already made a mess of their lives. And by the way, that's every one of us. Don't think that the drunk on Skid Row is the one who's made a mess of his life, while you, if you're earning $50,000 a year and you're living in a grand house, that you haven't made a mess of your life. For if you're without God and without Christ, you're ruined. This is the gospel. I forget who it was years ago described the church as a hospital. It's a sanctuary. It's a place where people already wrecked, already ruined, already hurting. For a people who have done everything wrong. To come and hear this word of hope, be of good cheer. Because the God of heaven has revealed himself. The God of heaven has a message of life instead of death. A message of love for people you would think he would hate. That's why I want us to close tonight by thinking not just how they went to ruin, but how they were saved. And you have to say, first and foremost, they were saved by the direct intervention of God. They didn't help in any way, as we'll see in a moment. It was God who did this. And what's true in this story is true spiritually. As Jonah found out when he was in the bottom of the ocean in the belly of the whale, salvation is of the Lord. Now, for Jonah, that meant something different than what I'm saying tonight. But he also had to learn this. If I'm going to be delivered, it's God will deliver me. When you're in the sea, in the belly of a whale, listen, your church membership's not going to get you out. Whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian is not going to get you out. Whether you have 1,000 or 1,000,000 in the bank's not going to get you out. Whether you're going to say, "Lord, I'm going to turn over a new leaf and I'm going to live a very clean, good, upright, moral life," that's not going to get you out. There's only one thing can get a Jonah out of the belly of the whale, and that is the direct intervention of God. There was only one thing that could get these people from utter ruin and final destruction to save their lives, and that was the intervention of God. There is only one thing that can lift a sinner out of sin and make him a saint of God. There's only one thing that can do anything good for a poor lost sinner, and that is the right hand of the power of God. God's personal, direct, definite intervention. That's what salvation is. God didn't send an angel to tell us how we might have a self-help course. God sent his Son to die to save us. Jesus Christ didn't come to help us save ourselves. He came to save us. divine intervention, without any merit or any contribution of our own. That's very obvious here. Now, here's something that fascinated me. Why did God do this? Why did God save the people in that ship? For one reason only. He was bringing Paul to Rome. Paul could not die. And then God said, I will give you the people with you. Spurgeon has the thought that God says, I'll give you these people who are traveling with you because Paul asked for them. Now that's a different sermon. I'd be very tempted to go and preach a wee bit of it. Praying for sinners. In the place where I'm working, the sinners who are surrounding me, Lord, in my journey through life, give me the people who are journeying with me. Give me my family. Give me my children. Give me my brothers. Give me my sisters. Give me the people who are journeying with me. I don't care about the cargo. Let the silver and the gold go to the depths of the ocean, but give me souls. That was the burden of the apostle. And God gave him them. Oh, that God would stir our own hearts to the same burden. Oh, that God would stir this church to that mighty passion. Let the ship perish. Let the cargo perish. Let the riches go. But Lord, give us souls. Give us the people who are journeying with us. God says, I'll give you them. That made me think of a very basic scriptural truth. This is a real principle in Scripture. I don't like using the word principle because of how it has been prostituted, but I will use it here. Salvation for the sake of another. Is that not right at the very heart of the gospel revelation of Scripture? There's a greater one with Paul than Paul, who came to share our voyage across the sea of life. The very Son of God Himself. He entered into the hurricane. He also faced the full fury of the face of death. Indeed, He died. But thank God He rose again. Why does God save sinners? Why does God save sinners? Isaiah tells you this. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, says, to you it is given to believe on account of Christ. That's why God gives you faith. That's why God gives you salvation. It's on account of Christ. This is the message of the gospel to a world that's perishing. We can go to people whose lives are falling apart. We can go to people who are in mental turmoil. People who have lost everything. And we can say to them, listen, get your mind off the things. I have a message of life for you, and the message is that for the sake of Jesus Christ, through the merits of the Son of God, without one iota of goodness in your part, God will save you. God saves sinners for the sake of Jesus Christ. These people were saved by accepting the only way of deliverance that the Lord set forth. We read that in verse 31, we read of some who tried another way. And Paul immediately stepped in and said, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Except you're saved God's way, you'll not be saved at all. How many people want to do a deal with the Almighty? God's not in the business of striking deals, my friend. There's a text of Scripture I was going to preach on tonight. I may well end up preaching on it next week. Where it describes the gospel as worthy of all acceptation. Listen. You can only be saved by accepting God's way of salvation. What is faith? There are many definitions. I've often given you that of the old Scottish theologian Thomas Halliburton. Fundamentally, faith is a hearty acceptance of God's way of saving sinners. A hearty acceptance of God's way of saving sinners. Wrecked and ruined by sin, brought to the edge of utter destruction. Yet tonight, you're face to face with the glorious truth of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and therefore He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. That's simply God's way of saving sinners. That's how you're delivered. But I can't leave out this, that they were saved according to the plain promise of God. I love what Paul said. I remember the wind was still howling. The seas were still surging. The rains were still lashing down. The boat was still creaking as if it would fall apart. Paul says, "Wherefore I pray you, take some meat. For this is for your health. For listen, there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." You get that? It's the message of the gospel. The old devil wants you to believe if you got saved, you couldn't keep it. If you got saved, you wouldn't actually make it to heaven. If you got saved, if you came to Christ, perhaps He would cast you out. Something would go wrong. Listen, the devil is a liar and the father of it. This is what the Lord says. You receive My way of saving people who have wrecked their lives, and there'll not a hair of your head perish. Eternal, absolute security for every trusting sinner. And so they all escaped safe to land. What a picture of people whom God saves. Do you notice some of them dived in and they swam? That's the way it is with some people when they get saved. Man, you can see it. Some of us have dived into the deep waters of God's glorious grace and swum to safety, buoyed up and carried along by the powerful currents of God's love. I have seen people like that. My, immediately they seem to just get into the depths of the mighty assurance of God's love, and they're buoyed up and carried off to safety. But others cling to a single text or a single truth, as many in Paul's ship clung to the boards and pieces of the ship. I want you to notice this. They all got safely there. Some of us here tonight are riding to safety on some great text of Scripture. Think of this beautiful text. Behold the Lamb of God. Some of you are thinking of the night when you beheld the Savior. When you first set eyes by faith on Christ. And He taketh away the sin of the world. And you're clinging to that and on your way to glory. Some of you are clinging to John 3:16. Some, like me, as I well recollect, battered, tossed with winds of doubt and fear and assailed on every hand, until at 17 years of age I wondered if I would keep my sanity. 3 o'clock,
in the morning, the first day of February in 1958. In an all-night man's prayer meeting in our little church in Mount Marion, crying to God from the depths of a broken heart, "Lord, I'm confused. I don't even know how to pray. I don't know what I need to pray for. I can't get the words right. I can't even understand where I am and what I need. But you have said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." That night or that early morning, this poor, driven soul finally laid hold of that mighty, mighty truth of God. And ever since, I've been floating on to glory. Many a wind has blown. Many a devil's lie has been hurled. But I want to tell you, John 6 and 37 is still God's Word. And I believe it with all my heart. He doesn't cast me out. I don't know what the board is. I don't know what the text is. I don't know what the life belt is that you have. But it's all Christ in one form or another. And they all escaped safely. And what an escape. Thank God we're not escaping to any backward island like Malta. It's a far better land. Our souls saved from shipwreck are ushered into. Immediately we enter eternal life. Then down the road, there is eternal glory. Tonight, every sinner has already brought himself into ruin. Some of you have exhibited those very attitudes I mentioned at the beginning. You've set out with a baseless hope. You've continued with a reckless abandon. You're plunging madly toward eternal ruin. There's only one hope of salvation that's in the gospel of this divine revelation. The gospel way is plain. Its message is imperative and insistent. Make very sure you heed its call. Heed its call. Then you too will escape safely to land.